First Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 19. We're studying the principle about plan of God gives you the multiplication of grace, which results in peace. So far in verses 13 through 25, result of having relationship with the Lord is peace, and it's multiplied in verse 13 in the mental attitude. Verse 14, victory over your old sin nature. Verses 15 and 16, peace and sanctification, which is really being set apart. In verse 17, you saw the tranquility, which is peace in your prayer life. Now, verses 18 and 19, we're studying the peace or the tranquility that you can have as a result of appropriating Jesus Christ by grace, resulting in redemption. Tonight we start in verse 19, right in the middle of this principle of redemption, with a conjunction of contrast. So we'll have to read verse 18, which we studied last time, so you can get the drift. Verse 18 starts off with, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by traditions from your fathers." Now in verse 19, where we start tonight, you start with a positive. Verse 18 emphasizes a negative, what isn't redemption. But verse 19 begins with a positive side. The word starts with, "But with the precious blood of Christ." Now, immediately when you hit the word precious, most ladies like and use the word precious. You know, he's precious, or she's precious, or that's precious. It really doesn't come over as a man's word. If you think of the word precious, you just can't think of some type of a male using the word precious, unless you have a daughter. But it's really a great word in the Greek, one of the greatest words in the Greek language that you could probably ever express to anyone. The English translation leaves a lot to be desired because we immediately think of it as a feminine. I know the one who translated this was a male because the Holy Spirit used males to translate and write down God's direct word. And I guess the word precious about 300 years ago, King James language, was a man's word. But there are certain words that just seem to belong to the female species, and this is one of them. But the word precious, I'm happy to report, is really a great word in the Greek. Here it's timos. Sometimes it looks like this, like time, but there's an accent here and it's called time, and it's broadened out here. Now, when it's talking about with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, this is a translation here, timos. It's in the instrumental case, and it means most valuable. There's about four translations. Most valuable, most costly, greatest price, highly prized, and then we get right back to a feminine word again, most expensive. See, there's the feminine word again. So we have a conjunction of contrast in verse 19 with the word but. And literally last time, verse 18 reads, "Because having known, you did not receive redemption by means of perishable things, namely silver coins and gold coins, from your useless manner of life inherited from your forefathers." Now I used to hear men say, especially men who had a conservative leaning in politics, some who were true conservatives, and then there's some who are pseudo-conservatives. A pseudo-conservative is a person who's trying to protect his property and his wealth and whatever he's gained in life. But a true conservative follows biblical principles. He studies the divine institutions. But I've heard many people say, "I'm in this movement or that movement in order to make a better world for my children." At the end of verse 18 here, that more or less dispels the idea of joining up with some movement in order to make a better world for your children, because all days are continually evil. Parents are to pass on to their children principles or concepts. And I mean the principles and concepts of establishment, like the four divine institutions. Christian parents can pass on to children a fantastic heritage, which is the divine viewpoint of life. But this idea of providing a better world, this is the devil's own world. This is his own lie. No one makes a better world for the next generation. So if you notice at the end of verse 18, it says, from your useless, worthless, futile manner of life, inherited from your forefathers. Now our forefathers have provided for us in our Constitution and in our Bill of Rights and the concept of a republic, we've been provided these things which are compatible with the Word of God. So it doesn't mean to inherit a form of government from your forefathers. It's a manner of living. And the concept of inheritance here means to be born of parents, each one having an old sin nature. Whatever endowment you may have, we all have old sin natures. And this expression that you have here from your vain conversation is not vain conversation, it's useless manner of life. That doesn't mean that life is useless. It just means that you have an old sin nature by physical birth, which we acquired physical birth. And because of that, born with an old sin nature, we're hopeless, we're useless, we're futile, And actually, our soul is dead to the Lord. So any time a member of the human race is dead to God, that member of the human race is useless and hopeless. And that's why we have the conjunction of contrast in verse 19. Because if you're dead to God when you're physically born, then you have no possible way that you can become alive to God. You can't make yourself alive to God. If you're born with an old sin nature, and we are, then obviously there's no way of having spiritual life, which is dead soul. There's no way that that dead soul can perform any function to make it alive. We're dead. See, in Ephesians 2, it says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So in the human race, people are constantly using their volition, their choice, their freedom, to make decisions to get close to God. They make decisions to follow a pattern of morality, for example. And obviously, a pattern of morality is fine because it's a part of establishment, but it doesn't bring you any closer to God. The most moral people you've ever seen are just as far from heaven as the immoral, sometimes even a little further. Now, you have to think in terms of comparatives, and some people just can't do that. And you know how people reason this. This is one of the occupational hazards of teaching. Well, if I'm as far from heaven as an immoral person, I might as well be an immoral person and have fun and be a little closer to heaven. See, that's the way they think. But you're not closer to heaven either way, whether you're immoral or moral. There's no way that you can make a decision in the volition of your soul and have that decision enter into the plan of God. The old sin nature with which you are born makes you spiritually dead. You're alienated from God. You've all heard the wages of sin is death. You've all heard we're dead in trespasses and sin. And the old sin nature cannot reach up with volition of the soul and come up with a system. The old sin nature plus free will of the soul. It's impossible to come up with a decision. That's important. Any time that you are in the area of weakness, for example, where all sins are produced, and if you're normal, there never was a time that you didn't commit a sin in which your volition was involved. And you're thinking way ahead of me, oh, well, what if I didn't know if it was a sin? Well, let's take an example. Suppose you don't know that stealing's a sin. You just, let's assume it for a minute. You run into someone who tempts you to steal. And you steal, and now you've sinned. Now, I want to ask you a simple question about that. Was your volition involved? Of course it was. Now, you may not have known it was a sin, but your volition was involved. Your volition is involved with known as well as unknown sins. So, This is interesting because from your old sin nature, you are tied up with volition and you make decisions. And your decisions in life. What I'm trying to say is when you're spiritually dead, as you came into the world with this old sin nature, you can't make any decisions that will get you into the plan of God. Therefore, it's impossible, totally, completely, 100% impossible for anyone born into this world, possessing an old sin nature, that is everybody now but Jesus Christ, it's impossible to ever make a decision whereby you can go to heaven. See, the old sin nature has an area of weakness, and you link up free will with it, and you result in sin. The old sin nature has an area of strength, and you link up with it free will and results in good deeds. But it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not of works lest any man should boast. So no matter which way you go, it is hopeless, it is futile. And this is what we call total depravity, which actually means we're born handicapped in the soul. And total depravity means that you can never on your own make a decision that will bring you to God. So you have a good imagination, you may have a lot of good ideas and concepts, you may even develop a point system. You know, they do it in India. They do it in Africa. They do it in Asia. They do it in Los Angeles. They all have systems. They do it everywhere. Some system. Some experience. Something you do. Some great sacrifice. All these things. No one can ever come up with anything to lift themselves up to God. See, we're dead in trespasses and sins. In order to be saved, the mind, the mentality of the soul, see, Romans 10, with the mind, man doth what? Believes. See, faith comes from the mind. And with the mind has two meritorious systems of perception. One of them is rationalization. The other one is empiricism. And the scripture says that you're saved by faith. Not with rationalism, not with a system of empiricism. So faith is a non-meritorious system of perception, and all that means is believe. And faith always keys off the positive pole of your old decider. But being non-meritorious, it must have an object that does all the work. And the object who does all the work is the Lord Jesus Christ, see? And this is the point. Faith comes from the mind. You hear people say, well, this person's not really saved because he had a head belief, not a heart belief. Head and heart are the same. So we have right here, in verse 19, the word but, which is very interesting because in verse 18, you're not saved by anything that you do. Can't buy it, work it, or inherit it. But verse 19, you have a word Allah, which is the word but. I want you to notice how Peter develops this. How is he going to show that salvation is outside of anything in man's spiritual death soul? How is it possible for a demonstration of the fact that salvation is totally outside of man? Obviously, man must respond. How is it possible for a person to be saved? Something that is totally outside of himself. And yet something in him has to link up with it. See? That's the paradox. Now, when you go to buy gas, ladies, for example, you have to link up with something. You go to a gas tank, and you find out you run out of gas, or you're running out of gas, or you're running on reserve. And very few women ever watch instruments, so what they did was they put these idiot lights on now, and they say, ladies, you're running out of gas, the red light comes on. See? So you go to the gas station. But did you ever notice that there's a link up at the gas station, no matter how much they charge? You know, there's gas down underneath the concrete. There's a big container there. That gas has to go from down under the concrete where it's stored into your tank. There has to be a hookup, and the hookup, of course, is the gas pump and the nozzle, and that extracts it from the tank and the storage tank and transfers it to you. Now, that's faith in our particular situation. Faith is that hookup. So here it is in verse 19, but contrast. Who pays for our salvation? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it says, with the precious blood. Now you know precious is the word timos. It means most valuable, most costly. It means most expensive. It means highly prized. Your salvation was the most expensive thing God ever paid for. The Father always pays. If you're a father, you know that's true. Well, God the Father paid. God, who has the wealth of the universe. The expression is cattle on 1,000 hills, meaning unlimited resources. Paid for your salvation. It was the most expensive thing he ever paid for. That's the word timos here. Because the currency was the blood of Christ. Not blood coming out of the veins, but Christ bearing your own sins in his own body on the tree. Now, if you're familiar with communion, you see the blood which is represented by the cup always portrays the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the middle of this verse, what would you expect next? Well, if you have the work, which is the payment, the blood, the cup, the most expensive, the most costly, highly valuable, well, that is the work that he did on our behalf, because we could do no work. We're dead. The old sin nature in the soul, see, you're born with it, so you can't do any work. If someone paid for our salvation, what do we want to know? Well, we want to know what kind of a person can do this. We can't do it. He can. Now, what's the difference? What kind of a person can pay the bill since we can't? What kind of a person can do that? Because we can't. Well, Jesus Christ was born into this world, which is the difference between you and I and Jesus Christ. Why could he pay and why can't we pay? Why could he buy salvation and you can't? If someone came along and picked up the tab for the whole human race and salvation, why? And under what manner and under what condition can he do that and we can't? You say, because he's God. All right, so he is God. You say, as God, he can pick up the tab. All right, let's look at it a minute. Here he is as God. As God, Jesus Christ is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. These are characteristics of God. So, now be sure you see this so you'll understand it. As sovereignty, see, Jesus Christ can't go to the cross and die spiritually, which has to be done with sin unless he dies physically. In Philippians 2, it says he has to be obedient unto death. But as the sovereign of the universe, sovereignty can't be obedient to anything. The sovereignty of God cannot be obedient unto death, the death of the cross. As God, he can't go to the cross. Well, he's righteousness and he's justice, which isn't the issue in this situation. But he's eternal life, all right? Eternal life can't die. How can eternal life go to the cross and die? Eternal life can't die. There's no way eternal life can die. Technically, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You could die, but he can't. There never was a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when he won't exist. God always existed in his essence. And there's no way to change it, because he's immutable. But that isn't all. Omnipotence here. Does not have the ability to go to the cross. Omnipresence. Cannot reduce itself to one place. You see, if he's everywhere present, how can he reduce himself to one place on the cross? See, God is omnipresent. He's immanent, transcendent. He's everywhere. But everywhere cannot limit itself to one place only, see? That's the question about what about the heathen. Suppose God wants to be in one spot right now, just one spot. He can't do it. Why? Because he can't shut down his omnipresence. He has to be here in Australia. And at the same time, moon, stars, billions of billions of light years in space. So how are you going to reduce omnipresence to one point? It can't be done. But you see, you do that when you say, what about the heathen? And you're trying to reduce them to the United States. that you have to live there.
Immutability means he can't change any of these characteristics. None of them can ever be changed. So as God, Jesus Christ is God. As God, he can pick up the tab. Now, God can plan how the tab can be picked up. But whoever picks up this tab, whether it's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in their deity, they cannot do it in their deity. Now, this doesn't mean that the deity of Christ was not present at the cross, but the deity of Christ was not present at the cross, but present everywhere else also. And this does not imply that Jesus Christ was not present, but eternal life can't die. While the deity of Christ was present at the cross, his sovereignty was not subject to death, his sovereignty was not subject to the issue. So if someone, Jesus Christ, is going to pick up the tab, and don't worry, he has, the work is mentioned first in our passage, which is blood, which is the cup of salvation. Now the question is, that was the work, what kind of a person can pick up this tab? Here it is in verse 19b, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that's an analogy. You see the word as, people make the Bible difficult and it isn't. It's really easy. As sets up an analogy. And it says, as of a lamb. Now this will help us. As of is an adverb and it sets up analogy. And it sets up an analogy between the Levitical offerings of the past and Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now the word as of is just one word in the Greek, host. And that's an adverb. The word lamb here is used in John 1:29, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It relates Jesus Christ to the animal sacrifices. In Corinthians it says, Jesus Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. The word lamb, A-M-N-O-S, amnos, is the word for lamb. It's used for a sacrificial lamb. It should be translated, not just lamb, it should be translated sacrificial lamb. But notice what happens. Now we go to the person. The work represents the blood of Christ. That's his work on the cross. And the lamb represents the person. So actually you have the blood and the lamb is talking about communion again, representing the person and the work. So verse 19 brings in the person without blemish and without spot. All right? Without blemish, A-M-O-M-O-S. Notice how close that is to the word lamb, but there is a difference. A mammos. And that is a blameless human being. How is it possible to have a blameless human being? And what does this word blameless really mean here? It means this. There was a time when there was someone who came into the world through birth. And there's only one person who ever came this way. Person who was born into the world with a soul without an old sin nature. Here's what Jesus Christ was like in his soul when he came here. He had self-consciousness in his soul, which means he was aware of himself and things around him. He had mentality in his soul, and this is where he done his thinking. He had volition. This is where he made some decisions in life, and we'll see some of them. He also had emotions where he was able to appreciate things that were going around him. And he also had a conscience, which is norms and standards. That's the way he is, see? Now, over here, I'm not even going to put it close to there, because it'd actually be blasphemy. No old sin nature. Now, we're born just like this. You're aware of yourself. You need to shave or whatever. You do some thinking, wrong or otherwise, you think. You make decisions in life, what to wear, who to go with, what to eat, what not to eat. You have some things that you moan about. The rockets win once in a while. You have a norm or a standard where you have some things you won't do and some things you will do, but you have an old sin nature. And you see, your old sin nature just confuses all your thinking and feelings and everything else. But Jesus Christ does not have one. See, that's the point right here. That's blameless. Therefore, he's born with a human spirit and a human soul. Now, how is it possible for Jesus Christ to come in the race with a soul and a spirit and no old sin nature? Two words, virgin birth. The old sin nature is passed down through the man. You have some children. Well, you should be very careful about who you marry because it comes through the father. I think about that every time I look at Bonnie, and I think about the fact that I am the one with the area of weaknesses and strengths that she's going to inherit. And you say, oh God, a lot of grace. So the old sin nature is passed down through the man because Adam deliberately sinned. People want to know, what's the difference between Adam and Eve? The woman sinned, but she was deceived. But he did it deliberately. Satan deceived her. Adam took one look at the fallen woman in the garden, and God, he said, I'll take her. He did it deliberately, and guys have been doing it ever since. Therefore, Jesus Christ, through the virgin birth, we have Jesus Christ born blameless. Now, that's how he can pick up the tab. That's the only one that can do it. Very simple. And then the next verse says, without spot, and the word is onomopoetic, it's A for no, and then spelos. Spelos is spot. And you put an A in front of it, that's a negative, and it says no spot. So you get spotless. Without spot, it's talking about volition. Jesus Christ has volition. You see? He can get an old sin nature. I'll go slow with you because you've probably never heard this before. And it may cause you to think some. He can get it the same way the first Adam got an old sin nature. See, Adam was born innocent too, just like Jesus Christ. One was virgin birth, the other one was just created, see? So neither one of them had an old sin nature, first Adam or the second Adam. How did the first Adam ever acquire an old sin nature since he wasn't born of parents? And it comes down through the man, through negative volition. God said, thou shalt not. And he said, forget it, and he did it. And see, you can still sin without an old sin nature. Adam did it, and Christ could have, but he did not. All you need is volition. See, free will plus prohibition equals potentiality of an old sin nature. You see, volition plus violation of prohibition equals sin, and there's the fall of man. So, he could have sinned, but he did not. And since he could have, but did not, he resists the temptation more than anyone who ever lived. So, without spot is used to indicate, this is the person who picked up the tab. Aspilas is used. And it means that Jesus Christ went to the cross without ever personally committing a sin. He was born without an old sin nature, without blemish. He went to the cross without ever committing a personal sin. That's aspilos. So what do we have? Well, if you can get this down, you'd be a linguist. Here it is. Amnos. Lamb. Amos. Unblemished. Aspilos, you see? Unspotted. There it is. That's the virgin birth. That's the unique person of the universe. Now, that's the one who picked up the tab. Now, they call this in seminary impeccability. Now, you may have a new word now. Impeccability. Now, I'll take it down slowly for you because here's something that has to be done slowly, but once you see this, you will have no doubt as to who is the Savior or your assurance or confidence in Jesus Christ, who's the one who provided it. Number one, this first point takes two words that we used here in context. The fact that Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature and did not commit an act of personal sin during the incarnation. It's a period of 35 years. And we have two words here. Amos and aspilos. Amos means minus old sin nature. Aspilos means minus personal sin in all categories. What are the categories? No mental attitude sins, no sin of the tongue, and no overt sins. Point two, Jesus Christ was definitely tempted in the area of his humanity. See, deity can't be tempted. But Jesus Christ is an illustration that he was under maximum temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And it's only fair that you should know something about this. If a person goes without committing sin one day, and goes another day without committing sin, and then another day, the pressure of temptation increases. Satan must do everything. He must bring into focus every power, every ability, every ounce of his genius. For 33 years, which was designed to get Jesus Christ to sin. And if he did, then Satan was going to win. So he'd made an effort. And therefore, all of the power, all of the genius, all the forces, and the innumerable fallen angels and in the millions, every demon, every system of organization, every concept Satan ever had was all designed to get Jesus Christ to sin. Now get it, no one, absolutely no one, has ever endured the pressure of temptation like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's why it says, there is no temptation that has taken you, which is common to man, where God has not provided a way to escape. See, he provided a way for Jesus Christ to go through unbearable temptation. He's provided for you too. Now, the fact that he didn't have an old sin nature, people say, well, he didn't have as many problems as we do. See, I got an old sin nature, and he didn't, so I got all the problems he didn't. His was much greater than ours. Infinitely greater. We go about 20 feet, we fall into a ditch. See? He went 5 million miles and never slipped off the road once. See, getting to the cross wasn't as easy as it sounds. Christ died for our sins. We make a statement like that. Jesus Christ, in order to pick up the tab, had to resist temptation to the maximum. He had to endure temptation. And we have never seen anything like that and never will. His temptation was unique. Everything about Christ is unique. So don't kid yourself about this picture that people portray or print of this dear, sweet, lovely Jesus. Didn't have any problems, sort of lived a sheltered life. And I'm constantly amazed at the stupidity of people regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that way. He was not a weakling. He was not frail, timid, or passive. I think it will help you to appreciate the fact that he had perfect freedom in his volition, and he chose never to sin. Until the time when he chose to go to the cross and bear your sins. See? That first sin was ours. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he made constant decisions. Constantly making decisions. You thank God the Father every day that during those 33 years that Jesus Christ lived, he did not and would not sin. Though the temptation was greater than anything that we will ever know. Now, point three, Adam in innocence and Christ in hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means he's God and he's also man. But Adam in innocence and Christ in hypostatic union, all temptations came from outside. Now see if you can follow what I'm saying. In this sense, neither one of them had an old sin nature. See, Adam wasn't born with an old sin nature, neither was Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that there wasn't any inner temptation in the soul. It simply means the old sin nature was not there. Volition is there. And as long as you have free will and volition, as long as a person has that, you're going to be tempted in the soul. Well, what this point is saying is this, Adam in innocence and Christ in hypostatic union never had temptation offered from the old sin nature. That's all that's saying. They had inner temptations, but it wasn't from the old sin nature. Point four, and this is important, to try to get it properly. All the temptations to Christ came through his human nature. God is not temptable. God is not the author of temptation. Neither can God be tempted. All the temptations that came to Christ during his incarnation pertain to his humanity, not to his deity. Which means that the humanity of Christ was temptable. The deity of Christ was not temptable. Point 5 says that Jesus Christ resisted the greatest of all temptations in two areas. One, at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew chapter 4. Second, at the end of his ministry, as he was about to go to the cross, Matthew 26:39, Luke 22:42, Mark 14:35. So the first Adam failed the volition test, Adam. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, passed the volitional test. So sixth, the summary of this principle of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ was temptable. The deity of Christ is not temptable. The humanity of Christ was peccable, which means he was able to sin. The deity of Christ was impeccable, not able to sin. Peccable means potentiality of sin. It doesn't mean sin. When you put the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ together, then you have to come to a conclusion. He was temptable, but impeccable. He could be tempted in his humanity. He could not be tempted in his deity. Therefore, in hypostatic union as a God-man, he was temptable only in his humanity, but he remained impeccable. And for that reason, we have eternal life. And we are the children of God. And we're born again. You see that? Now that's a uniqueness. Now I know I hit you too hard on a Sunday night and some of you are sleepy, but we'll go through it again because that is technical. But it's technical and it's deep and it is really convincing and ensuring when you know something about who that person is, he's unique. That's why there's salvation and no other. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. There's not another human being in this world that you can trust for eternal life, no matter how good they are or no matter what they call themselves. He's a unique member of the universe. Now, the next principle is found in verse 20. When did all this start? Well, it started in eternity past. Up to now, we have studied history. And in this verse 20, this is something fantastic. We go to the fact that this was all planned billions of years before you or Adam or any man ever existed. Which came first, you or salvation? Salvation came first. When you came into this world, salvation was already planned and completed so that you couldn't add anything to it. So in verse 20 and 21, peace is multiplied in God's plan which started in eternity past. We now come to a word in our Bible which was not correctly translated. It's led to a lot of theological discussions, which is without profit because of exegetical failure. What that means is they failed to study the word and take it in context. Verse 20 says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times," I like the next last two words, "for you." That's it. He had you in mind, period. You're sitting there tonight reading the Bible and he's talking about you, for you. All right. First of all, we have the word who, which is a relative pronoun, which refers back to the subject who's the Lord Jesus Christ. We've studied his work under the concept of blood. We've studied his person under the doctrine of impeccability. So the work and the person are both unique. So it's referring to him. Who was foreordained? Now, foreordained is the word that most people are not familiar with. It's a perfect passive participle, which I'll go through slowly. And the word is a compound word, and it's pro-ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It's a compound word in the Greek. That's the word we have foreordained. Ginosko here means to know. That's the word to know, period. Generally, that word means to know through the experience of observation. And pro here means before. Now you can define that yourself. Foreordained is not foreordained. Prognosko is a thinking word. Nosko comes from the word nous, which is mind. See? Where you have change of mind, no e-o. See? So it's thinking, it's knowledge. Has nothing to do with ordained, or whatever you think ordained means. So pro means to know in advance. Very simple. And it should be correctly translated foreknow instead of foreordained. Foreknow. Here it's translated foreordained, which is incorrect. The word for foreordained is this word, and I'll give it to you. Pro-orizo. That's the difference. See the difference between these two? Anybody could see that. I could show it to you right here in the Greek language. But pro-orizo means to pre-design, prefabricate. And so most people translate it foreordained or predestined. Both of these verbs together, pro-gnosko and pro-orizo, indicate this, that billions and billions of years ago, before man existed, God the Father designed a plan in which Jesus Christ was a focal point. The fact that Jesus Christ is the focal point is in our general context. We've been studying him from verses 17 through 19 now. The perfect tense of our verb means that the entire plan of God was decreed simultaneously in a point and perpetuated forever. Although it unfolds in time, chronology, it was decreed simultaneously. The perfect tense means all at once, with the result that it goes on forever. Now, the passive voice indicates that Jesus Christ received this based on the omniscience of God the Father. In other words, prognosko, talking about knowledge beforehand, which is omniscience. Omniscience merely says in this case, prognosko, that God had the good sense to know ahead of time what was going on. And the participle of this verb indicates the existence of the plan of God in eternity past was a reality. The participle sets up a principle that it was a reality. God had a plan in eternity past. Now, in effect, this plan was eternal. It always existed, and it takes in the essence of God. And we have three separate and distinct people with identical essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're dealing here with God the Father, who is said to be the author of the plan. So the Father is perfect, and the plan is perfect. God's plan always existed because God always existed. You can't separate them. God always existed with a mind, omniscience. God thinks, and there never was a time when God didn't think. God is perfect, therefore his thinking is perfect. So you start with God. Since his thinking is perfect, his planning is perfect, and since his planning is perfect, he does all the work. And any time that man get his hand in, you see it isn't the perfect plan, because man is imperfect. The man being imperfect, being unable to do anything, the plan is no stronger than man, and all our righteousness is our filthy rags, thinks. And therefore it's blasphemous to assume that man can do anything in the plan of God, and we summarize it by using the word grace to depict God's plan for the human race. And therefore, here, the word eternal is brought out by the participle, which simply means that the plan always existed, man has not always existed. And since the plan always existed, long before man existed, the plan has to be perfect and God has to do all the work. The question is, were you there, Charlie? The answer is no. See? So since you weren't there, since you don't have that type of thinking, you know, God did it for you before you even were born. And it's simply a matter of finding out how he did the work. And that's grace. See, man instinctively wants to do something. He wants to bring the sweat of his brow from the physical life into his spiritual life. That's why we have books like Galatians, to put an end to all that nonsense. Secondly, the plan is all comprehensive. We're talking about the participle. In other words, there's no confusion in the plan of God. Remember that? There's no confusion in the plan of God. All confusion lies with people, with Confucius. That's what it means. He was confused like no one else was confused. There's no confusion in the plan of God. If God does it, it's grace. And if God does it, it's easy because we're stupid. There's no confusion in the delineation of the plan of God. God is not the author of confusion. Confusion always lies with man. There's no confusion or breakdown in the divine plan. Everything was anticipated, as it were, at one time. Perfect tense. Passive voice, participle. Though we're talking about eternity past, and there's no such thing as time in eternity past. Now I just blew your minds. Man's limited to thinking by time. Here's time. Time is an island in the sea of God's eternity. I'm talking about eternity past here, and we're going to end up in eternity future over here. But you can't say time and eternity past or eternity future because it's not reckoned in time. But I'm saying time, so you can relate to time. You know, have to think in human terms. Thirdly, here the participle also indicates the plan is perfect. Since God is perfect, His plan is perfect. The fourth thing is, the indication of this participle is that the plan is unchangeable. No event. I'll get this one because this will help you. No event, neither angelic or human history, ever changed the plan of God. See, God has planned a plan for your life, and nothing can change it. Angelic or human, everyone, once in a while, comes across some fat-headed believer who thinks he can commit some sin and lose his salvation. That would change the plan of God. See that? Now watch me. I'll tell you how subtle that is. Here you are, you've accepted Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. God says, I give them eternal life, and none shall perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And you say, yeah, I just smoked a cigarette, and I just destroyed your plan. See what I mean? Ridiculous. No angel, no human being can ever alter God's plan of eternal life. It's blasphemous. No matter what you say, you got drunk, you roller skated, or whatever you come up with, you cannot. See? The indication of this participle is that the plan is unchangeable. It's tied in with His immutability. No event, angelic, human, can ever change the plan of God. See? When you find a believer who does not believe in eternal security, and he's shocked by something they themselves have done, you're looking at a person who's misunderstood this participle. Why do you teach those participles and those passives and those perfects? Because that nails me right into the plan of God and nobody can get me out. That's why. And if you don't want that type of security, then you can bounce around and walk a tightrope and think you're smoking or dancing and you're losing yourself and you're like a yo-yo and you have no stability in life. You can't live that way. That's not the way He designed it for you. In other words, a person thinks that he can change the plan of God by something he does. Some action of his own. I'll just tell it to you straight. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. You cannot change the plan of God. You cannot lose your salvation because you've committed some sin. If I asked you what sin you committed and you were afraid to put it in words and you wrote it down on the paper, it would be low on the roll of the seven worst sins. You wouldn't even hit the seven worst sins. Because you think they're Chesterfields or Philip Morris or whatever they are, or Budweiser. Well, Budweiser is a sin. But if you knew how they made it. But anyway, it usually doesn't take much to shock people who fall into that category. Those who think they can lose their salvation like they slide off the roof, and all the other terminology, fall from grace, or save us at last, they say. Oh, save us at last. Well, you're saved at first. You don't have to be saved at last. In fact, the things you receive at salvation were all designed in eternity past. You were given them at the point when you believed in Christ, but they were designed in eternity past. And God is not an Indian giver. There's another passage. The gifts and callings of God are without a change of mind. Without repentance, it says. And that doesn't mean feel sorry for sin, because God isn't a sinner. All right? The gifts and callings are without repentance. That's Romans. I hope that there's nobody in this area who is so unfamiliar with the Word of God and the grace of God to think that they can be so shocked by some sin they've committed that they can lose their salvation. I don't know how pastors can minister that way. I really don't. Because obviously, if they believe that they can operate on a human plan, not on God's plan or God's grace, God's provision is so great and so marvelous and so wonderful. And you know, pastors get the first crack at it. You know, when you're studying the Word, I get the first crack at it, and then I give it to you. So that means they're not studying it. That's the only thing I can say. And therefore, pastors of all people should never be so deluded. They are not studying. That's all there is to it. So the plan of God is unchangeable. And that's based, of course, on the immutability of the essence. So no event, either in angelic or human history, has ever changed the plan of God. Since He knew, from the beginning, every decision of every free will of every rational creature, whether angelic or human. See, God read your tape billions of years ago. You're not kidding anybody. You're kidding your wife. You see, you're kidding your kids or yourself. But God read your tape billions of years ago. You can't do anything or think anything that He didn't know before you did it. And He knew every decision you would ever make from your own free will. See, your will is free. And God sat back there and knew billions of years ago that you would decide to come today. And He knew that some people would be held up by some sort of things. He knew exactly what place you would park. You see? There never was a time when He didn't know this. There never was a time when God didn't know everything, see? But He doesn't coerce you. God is a gentleman. He just merely knew which way you would jump. He knew as you were walking through the parking lot, after you parked your car, that another car would be driving towards you on the parking lot, and you would look up. He would look up. He would see you and miss you so that you can come and hear the word about God's character. He knew all those things billions of years ago. The fifth implication of this participle is that the plan of God is certain. The plan of God will move in its proper conclusion, which was objectivity designed for His own glory and His own satisfaction. In other words, the certainty of the plan of God is the certainty of the character of God, and again, we're talking about His essence. The sixth thing about this participle is the plan of God is efficacious. It's a high-class word. But it means all the decrees of God are efficacious. In other words, they determine all there ever was or ever will be. This is because omniscience takes into account every decision of every rational creature. And of course, foreknowledge knew all of these things, prognosko, the perfect tense of prognosko. So basically, the decrees of God involve grace, and every alternative of grace within the framework of the essence of God. Which means we have to study the principle of divine decrees. If this is the first time that you're hearing this particular principle of divine decrees, you may be involved in many false teachings. So the thing that's best for you to do is just get the information. And I'm anxious that you get the information. And I'm not actually asking anybody for agreement. All I want to do is to make a point as far as perception is concerned. Right now, when you have a category like this, the category must go into your mind, which is the noose. And when God the Holy Spirit controls you, He makes it possible for the information that we're talking about to be understood. Then you have volition of the soul. Positive is pistis. Faith puts it into the human spirit. And then the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, now it's usable. You have a norm or a standard. You have the divine viewpoint of life. And that adds to your maturity in the soul. The objective is to teach the information and make it understandable to you. And the rest is up to you. The privacy of your priesthood, believe it or don't believe it. It can become a part of you, like divine viewpoint or not. You can become a norm or standard or not. You can grow in grace or not. You can become grace-oriented. You can have a relaxed mental attitude. You can have mastery of the details of life. You can have love. You can have a capacity for life and inner happiness. And I'm not going to handle this like they do in seminaries. This is what they say, quote, in seminaries. The decree of God, in His eternal wise and sovereign purposes, comprehended all at once all things, whatever there were or wherever there will be, in their causes, conditions, successions, relations, and determining their certain futurition. Now that's it. That's the way they teach it in the seminary, and it's over. However, if you got that definition down, you never have to come back again. But here it is. The decree of God was defined as the sum total of God's plan in eternity past. The plan centers around the person of Jesus Christ. The relative pronoun that we've been studying, who, and the antecedent of this relative pronoun is Jesus Christ as the Lamb without spot in verse 19. Entrance into the plan of God is based on the principle of grace, whereby the sovereignty of God and the free will of man meet at the cross, and that's the doctrine of the marriage of grace and faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Under the grace principle, the work is accomplished by God, while man gains and enjoys the benefits apart from his own merit and apart from his own ability. There are many ways of looking at this. One of the simplest ways is from the standpoint of satisfaction. In other words, God is sovereignty, righteousness, and justice. And when you link justice and righteousness together, we have the holiness of God. And then there's love, and then there's eternal life. Now here it is, billions of years ago, under the doctrine of divine decrees, God the Father, uses sovereignty, made a sovereign decision to save mankind before man existed. Man is born with an old sin nature. He has the imputation of Adam's sin, therefore he's spiritually dead. Now the work has to be accomplished by God. God has to solve that problem. And the way he accomplishes this is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, as the God-man, went to the cross, in his humanity, his deity was equal with the Father. In his humanity, he was impeccable. He was without personal sin. He was without an old sin nature. So here is his righteousness. And his righteousness satisfies the righteousness of the Father and keeps the righteousness of the Father from being in any way compromised. Now, by bearing the sins of the world and being judged for them, in the last 3 hours on the cross, that satisfies the justice of the Father. So here is God. He's sovereign. He makes a decision to save man. Righteousness and justice, these two are solved at the cross. Righteousness and justice. See, that's what happened. Now, by bearing the sins of the world, being judged for them in the last 3 hours, that satisfies the justice of the Father. And the righteousness satisfies the Father and keeps the Father from being inconsistent with his character. Now, the next love and eternal life can come to the human race because this has been resolved. So in other words, when you accept Christ as your Savior, the wrath of God does not abide on you, but now God's free to love you and give you eternal life. Sovereignty. God the Father makes a decision in eternity past to save man. It says, God is not willing that any should perish. That's sovereignty. Righteousness is satisfied by Jesus Christ being perfect in his person. See? That's unblameable. Justice of the Father is satisfied. Christ was judged for us. That's the blood. Now, love and eternal life is free to come to us through the cross. And the work and the planning has been accomplished by the Father. In fact, it was planned in eternity past before the foundation of the world. And it was executed at the cross. We call that propitiation, which means satisfaction. God is satisfied with the Son. He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And whether it's redemption, which is in our context in verse 18 or 19, or propitiation or reconciliation, the work is actually accomplished by God, and all these things have one thing in common. God did all the work. There are at least 9 different approaches to the principle of salvation where God has accomplished the work. Now, how does man respond? See, man responds by faith, which is non-meritorious, he believes, in Jesus Christ. And he passes the point of satisfaction. And he comes under maximum love from God. And God can love the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of whether he's in or out of fellowship. whether he's good or bad, moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, mixed up or edified. He can love that believer because his righteousness and justice has been satisfied in the cross, and there's no compromise to the character of God to love with the maximum love every believer at the point of salvation. Now that's just an illustration, see? Entrance into the plan of God is based on the principle of grace, whereby the sovereignty of God meets the free will of man at the cross. See, the sovereignty of God decided in eternity past to provide salvation through Jesus Christ, a salvation which would satisfy the character of the Father and offer no compromise to his character. So the sovereignty of God ordained the cross, and the free will of man meets the sovereignty of God there. And the free will of man expresses in a non-meritorious way that which is compatible with grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the principle. And that's the doctrine of the marriage of grace and faith. Grace is the Lord. Faith is the believer, the bride. And under the grace principle, the work is accomplished by God, while man gains and enjoys and benefits from God's merit and God's ability. God's plan was so designed eternity past so as to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions as a part of an indivisible system, every link being a part of the integrity of the whole. God's plan was so designed in eternity past so as to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions as a part of an indivisible system, every link being a part of the integrity of a whole. Now that is taught in our verb here. The present active participle of prognosko. I just explained it for you. You see how long it